Well, tonight our subject matter in Hebrews, as we come really now, don't we, towards the end of this book. And we're in chapter 12, verses 3 to 11, with a title to go with it. Do not expect a quiet life. Do not expect a quiet life. We've been looking at endurance and how pilgrimage in chapter 11 became a race in chapter 12, and all that we need to be able to run that race, to run it with endurance. And we've thought about endurance and that quality that we need to have. Indeed, need to have it to deal with the fact that we don't expect a quiet life as Christians. That ability to keep going, to overcome disappointment, setback, hardship. Here we'll see in a moment, persecution, hostility, and to still have heaven in view. That's what the Lord Jesus had. And it's his example that the writer, when he says, looking unto Jesus, it's the example of our Lord who prevailed, didn't he? Who came through monstrous opposition and even the cross. But if you will, made light of it, because this was all in order to obtain that joy set before him. And that joy included actually our salvation. So he endured it. He put at naught, as it were, all of the things that were hostile against him, the way in which men spoke ill of him, the agony of the cross, its shame and its pain, because he knew the work he was doing was of vital importance for our well-being. So a quiet life, dear friends, I'm afraid is not what is marked out for us in this race that we have to run, dispensing with weights, perhaps old habits that hold us back, and sins, the more obvious sins, which like around our feet, are like sort of brambles that we will trip over and will certainly hinder our speed of progress. Non-Christians don't have quiet lives either. You do realize that. Non-Christians don't. Troubles befall them. That they're not in some favored category at the moment. Far from it. The pandemic will often be more consequence to them than to believers. It will crash in upon their expectations, perhaps more strongly than upon Christians. We have a light hold upon this world, don't we? Or we should do, that we're not putting all our treasure here, preaching on that next Lord's Day morning. We're looking beyond it because we know this is a passing phenomenon, going. It's going to all one day be burnt up, isn't it? And therefore, we don't cling to it because it's not going to last. But non-Christians, this is all they have, and they cling to it. And so when it's threatened, or when they feel it's threatened, then the impact upon them is that much greater, isn't it? Their fear, their concerns are that much more magnified because this is it, or they feel it could be it, and there's nothing else for them. And if they lose it all here with coronavirus or whatever else, they have no expectation of anything beyond that's of any help to them or encouragement. But Christians, similarly, we're caught up in things, accidents happen to us, troubles come to us, whatever they might be. And perhaps we can be guilty at times of promising ourselves one day we'll have a quiet life. One day we will, quote unquote, retire. One day all the troubles will be sorted out. Our children will be happy. There's nothing else there to concern us or worry us about them. We'll have sorted out all the issues and conflicts and we can kind of sit down and sigh with relief. Well, friends, it's not going to happen. I will say that now, it's not going to happen. And we can't expect it, nor somehow promise that to ourselves. Our Lord didn't have a quiet life, did he? Ever. It was always something happening, conflicts happening against him, things that were in his path, in his way. And so those smooth teachers who say smooth words and lie, basically, when they promise to Christians that, well, if you've got trouble, you've got something wrong. It isn't like that. You should just have an easy, fulfilled passage through life. Oh, well, I'll say from here again, they're lying. That is not what Scripture teaches, and that's not what this passage teaches. It teaches anything but that. So it's just as our Lord wasn't able to stop. And so that's all sorted. No more stress, no more worry, no more burden. In fact, he had all the burden to have to carry to the cross. And what a burden eventually it was waiting him there. And so we who look unto him have to look at that as being our lot as well. We look to him not at the world, not at its hopes, what it promises itself. Wow, what a retirement I could promise myself if I read the Saturday magazines carefully there. And wow, I could have a bit of that and have a bit of that as well. And smiling faces that seem to have got it all sorted. Well, I don't believe it. And it's certainly not what the Christian faith tells us to expect. First heading then is this, enduring through hostility. Enduring through hostility. That subject of endurance really is like a transition point from, well, from chapter 11, because chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, that's what the old covenant saints did, that they persevered against great opposition because they saw far off heaven itself. Well, how much the more when we look at our Lord, we see his endurance. What was that compared to the endurance of the Old Testament saints? He had to endure the cross, and he had that joy set before him. And so that endurance is the theme there. It comes in again at verse 3. Before then, the writer gets us into the heart of what he particularly wants to talk about in this passage that we'll come to in a moment. That is it, isn't it? Enduring, carrying on despite everything that might persuade us to stop and say no to that. It's being determined. But no, it's not going to stop us. That opposition, hostility, persecution, these are not going to stop us. That's where endurance is really seen, isn't it? When the kind of pushback is at its most forceful, when the pain is most severe, when the losses, at least in terms of earthly losses, are the most huge and where we have to really consider them. But then we press on through, and that's endurance because of what we see before us. And the writer says there that, well, the danger is that those pushbacks, that hostility, the sort of surrounding culture, by and large, our surrounding culture is a fairly hostile one, that we can become weary and discouraged in our souls. So true, isn't it? We can become weary and discouraged. We just, I just feel like stopping. I just feel like, to that extent, giving up. That's the efforts that we put into whatever we do and just get indifference coming back, which is just a polite way of being hostile, if you want to think of it in that way. But then there's our Lord. And, well, how did he find life? Well, he didn't find it easy at all, did he? And just a few outtakes from the Gospels. I'm just confining myself to the Gospel of Mark for simplicity's sake. But that hostility, and, well, the writer was saying, well, look, you haven't had to resist now to the shedding of your blood. You haven't had to die for the faith. If you like, the Lord Jesus Christ did. It cost him his life. It cost him his blood. That's what he was willing to surrender in order to procure our salvation. And his whole ministry leading up to the cross was one of hostility from sinners. Say, Mark, just picking out a few moments there. Mark 2, verses 5 to 7, the well-known episode of the healing of the paralytic man who was lowered through the roof. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They weren't happy with him, were they? Didn't like this and couldn't countenance that he could actually be the Son of God and that he is able to forgive sins on that basis because of who he is. And so, no, it was blasphemy. That aggression, that anger is building up, isn't it? Which is going to spill over later. Mark 3 and verses 5 to 6, healing on the Sabbath day. And we find there that it says, "And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." That was the backdrop. There's his ministry. Common people might be hearing him gladly, might be performing all kinds of miraculous cures among people. Well, that's the Pharisees' response. How can we destroy him? Other examples, there are many, aren't there? Mark chapter 6 and verses 1 to 4 in his own hometown this time. Then he went out from there, verse 1, and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many hearing him were astonished, saying, Where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters with us here? So they were offended at him. In his own hometown, they were offended at him. They weren't happy with this. They didn't think that this was appropriate, that this man actually came from a fairly average background, very humble background, should be speaking to them in the authoritative tones he was and performing these miracles. They were offended at him. They were part of that story of opposition. And in Mark 7, verses 1 and 2, just another illustration of the Pharisees. And some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Quite a long way had they perhaps from Jerusalem to see him. Might have thought that they would come, just want to hear what he's got to say, and that they'd just want to marvel at the miracles that he was performing. But no, they were annoyed, unhappy, because they saw his disciples eating bread with what they considered defiled hands. And that was it. That's all they could see. Couldn't see anything else, not the ministry, not his teaching. That was the fact that his disciples were eating bread with defiled hands. Oh dear. And it's all part that backwash of opposition and hostility. And of course, it finally finds its full fruition. Mark 14, reading just from verse 1. Here we are in Jerusalem now. The Lord has come to Jerusalem, and all those people who'd come out of Jerusalem to find fault with him are now going to have their moment. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. So their trickery, but they wanted the result of having him put to death. And that hostility was always there, wasn't it? That hostility was always there. So you have the miracles, you have the teaching of our Lord, but then the response of the Pharisees, then the response of the scribes, whoever it might have been, that came out to find fault. We have in that, don't we, about Judas, him, wasn't it there, unfaithful friends. That's what he found, people who turned back, disciples who looked very promising, and then they turned back. That's hard work, isn't it? That's hard work to endure, to get up next day and do it all over again, to get up next day and go somewhere else and preach again. And it's going to be the same people there, same opposition, same kind of results, same responses. Go to bed, get up the next day, nothing's changed. And of course, our Lord knew that eventually it was going to lead to the cross itself. And that can be hard for Christians, can't it too? And that's what the writer's telling us here, that, well, look what he did. And he had to die at the end of it. He didn't have the option of sparing his life. No, that was forfeit. That had to be given over in order for us to be forgiven our sin. So we are at a better place than him, the writer is saying. We haven't reached that point. So let's endure. Let's be able to bear the criticism, the opposition, the hatred and everything else, and keep going forward. Enduring, fighting through weariness, fighting through discouragement in our souls. And it's reality. The Bible is real. It's a real book talking about real people and how they really feel. And we can feel it, can't we, friends? We can feel it as we look around and see the favor given to Islam in our country, and we note that, and we see the way in which radical feminism gets a say here, and other voices get heard, and the Christian voice gets rather drowned out. Or the fake Christian voice sometimes gets heard, but somehow not the real Christian voice. And it can be very discouraging. Negative outcomes, evangelistic endeavors were a little bit hampered at the moment, but well, we know when we're able to spend the time that we do that we don't exactly get a great result out there, and that people are not turning aside to really listen. And so we mentioned it before, mention it again, that we did an open air on the Saturday before the Big Tuesday when all the announcements were made that led to the March lockdown. And it was in the air. And you kind of knew something big in the air. It's announcements are coming up. There's something out there. And at that point, it could have indeed been something that swept hundreds of thousands to their death. Didn't know. And yes, we were across in a town preaching that. People just pass by and urging them. They just pass by. Well, that's evangelists in Britain today, I'm afraid. And that's not the uncommon experience. Yeah, we're going to endure. We're going to press on. And that we must and that we should. We have a duty still to people, whether they listen or whether they don't. So we pray through and we press on. And it's hard work. And we take great heart from what we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he had a lot more than us to have to do, and he was going to have to die at the end of it for sure. So we can smile and think, well, we're not going to be asked to do all that he had to do. So let's press on all the more. Now, my second heading, divine disturbances, divine disturbances. Well, if the world at large is going to ensure we don't have a quiet life, if hostility is always there. I mean, people talk about revival, wonderful. There's a huge lot of hostility, even in times when God's Spirit's working with power. So people are objecting to it. A lot of people are arguing against it, ridiculing it. But we notice here that actually behind all of these things, towards the church, towards his people, using persecution, using the hostility of sinners, is actually God himself. God himself, that he is the bringer of disturbance and he is the bringer of impositions upon Christians. He is the bringer of the overturning of plans. It's him. And he says it here very clearly, very openly. And we're not to forget, because apparently the people then, the writer felt, they've forgotten in verse 4, they've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. We read Proverbs 3 earlier, but as we have it here in Hebrews 12, while some do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Well, that teaches us something. It teaches us the truth of our heading tonight. Do not expect a quiet life. Christians are not going to get it because they're going to be divine disturbances. God himself is going to arrange for us to have unexpected events and difficult events. He is going to bring challenges, even opposition against us. And it's all because of our relationship that we are in. And the writer is saying, don't undervalue or despise the relationship that you are in. If you're a believer, that you are relating to God in a father-son context. Father's there and their own children. The writer talks about it, doesn't he? And we discipline our children there, sons and daughters, for their good, for the season that we do. And, the writer sort of says we try our best at it. We pay them respect as children that time, or so we should have done. But there is a higher degree of fatherhood relating to son, which is God relating to his people. God as our heavenly father, relating to us as Christians, as to his children, sons and daughters that he has adopted to himself. Just as fathers on earth, our own children, have at times to discipline them and rebuke them. Well, our heavenly father towards his children, well, it's the same. And well, earthly fathers, we don't always get it right, but our heavenly father does. And it's a wonderful relationship that he's in towards us. Even when it hurts, even when it's painful. That's what the writer's saying, that these challenges that have come upon them, these difficulties, they shouldn't forget. Well, it tells you this because God, as our heavenly father, is going to bring correction. He loves us too much not to. He is so bound in covenant relationship with us that if he is our God and we are his people, then he's going to transform us. He's going to want us to resemble his people. He wants us to resemble actually his son. And if his son endured hostilities, well, then we're going to have to learn to endure too. And we can't expect to kind of just pass through it unscathed or to find some sort of cheat, as it were, as if in a game you can find a cheat card and that gets you through 20 levels of the game or whatever it is that you're doing. No, that you, all of us have to go through the same way. And if we don't submit to it, because it talks here, doesn't it, about kind of despising it, being angry about it, somehow feeling that we should be treated better than this, then it's not going to go well for us. And we're going to have to repeat the lesson, resit the exam again, resit it again, until perhaps we learn wisdom. Because the fact may be we may never learn wisdom, and we remain under a degree of chastening and limitation that God may put upon us. So, yes, he may take away a degree of health. He may take away a degree of wealth. He may take away our good name, if we have a good name to start with, but he may take that away, or our standing in some particular community. He may take away friends. So there are a host of ways that divine disturbance comes. That, well, we're all wanting, I guess, feel a bit of ease and a bit of comfort, and the Lord in his goodness does provide us with such moments, and he is gracious to us and gives us far more than we deserve. But he never allows us to be too comfortable or too settled. There'll be a disturbance, a shaking. He won't have us to become careless, as though we're just too comfortable, not really a sense through fault of our own. We've had some happy providences, and there's a danger that we just become a little careless, even without realizing it. Well, our divine teacher, our heavenly Father, is wiser than to just let us drift in that. There'll be some providence that will come, some shaking, some stirring, which will bring us back to our senses and shake us loose from any careless thinking in that way. It's all there, isn't it? That he chastens in verse 5, that he brings some degree of punishment to us, something that humbles us. It's a bit painful. The word there in verse 6 of Hebrews 12 is strong as he scourges. Scourges, that's strong. And he reserves the right to do some scourging of us. He deals with us in verse 7. And, well, it is, isn't it, there, that you're caught out in some way and he deals with you. He deals with us. He has words to say to us and brings limitations upon us. So if we are caught up in this world too much, then he will redirect our focus, maybe send a pandemic. Not the sole function of it. I could well believe there are a host of functions that this pandemic is meant to accomplish. But for us as believers, we'd say, right, it makes us just look beyond this world. If we just got a little bit too embedded here, too focused on this here and now, then it reminds us of our mortality and tells us that plans can be just swept aside like that, and that we can suddenly find ourselves in a state of flux and uncertainty and trying to make decisions which can then be overturned because some fresh development way, way, way beyond our own control. And he's teaching us in that way. Don't rely on this world. We can be caught in sin, caught out in sin, that we were slow to repent. We lingered with something, just kept hold of it, and a rebuke comes. And we feel it, and that's it. We part then from that sin. We think this has been too long, too long. We perhaps had gentle warnings, and the warnings increased in terms of their severity, and the wind was getting stronger, if you like, and we still were toughing it out. And then we had to give in. Something happened that maybe left us feeling ashamed and exposed, and we realized we were too slow. Too slow off the mark. We'd cling to something too long. And it's time now to let it go. Pass from it. Repent. Be done with it. Move on. And God, as our heavenly Father, scourging, chastening, rebuking his children. And we learn from it. But we learn, don't we, that not to get discouraged, though we get weary, discouraged in our souls and fail to see beyond actually what's happening, who it is, who is on our case. Because it's God, and he's doing it out of love. Yes, he's doing it out of love. He's receiving us as children. It's remarkable, isn't it, that we could even be called the children of God. There's some title there that we have, that adoption that brings us into such standing with him that he calls us children. So his love. He's not a distant father. He's not some remote figure who doesn't really show any interest, perhaps inquires a couple of times a year, how are you getting on? Fine, that's great, move on. No, he's intimately interested in us, but that spells trouble for us at times. It means he's on our case, and it means he's looking to work in us. Proof of our true belonging to him is that he's always working on us. That's what he says. It's illegitimate. Children had no father. Nobody to care for them. Nobody to love them in that way. And they drift. And the sad fact is, isn't it? We often see the outcome. It's very, very sad. And the children are the ones who pick up the worst of that. But we're not illegitimate. We are belonging to him. And we're in his family, most definitely. And so his love will mean that he's going to produce something in us. He's going to work. Like working on a sculpture, just a big block of stone. Well, I wouldn't know what to do with that. I'm sure I wouldn't. But as somebody who's a sculptor knows exactly what to do with it. We're going to break a piece here and fashion something. Well, there's a bit of work, isn't there? There's a hammering and the rock can't answer back. We're flesh and blood. We feel it when we are being refined and when we're being challenged and rebuked. We feel it. That's what the writer says. Very candid, isn't he? Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. He's not making it out to be a sort of comfy, comfy ride. He's saying it's not pleasant at all, but painful. But he reminds us that it's done in love. And so if it's done in love, it's constructive. It's dreadful, isn't it? Some of the ways in which fathers behave atrociously towards their children, there's no love. They've not got a good end in view for their child. They're not thinking when they discipline their child what it is by way of outcome they're looking to produce. But God does. Though he may have to be very firm with us at times, he is going to produce something in us. And it's all here, all his plan and policy. It's no secret. He is going to do it for our profit, it says in verse 10, that we may be partakers of his holiness. That's it. That we may be partakers of his holiness. He cannot suffer us to look anything other than like his son. Can't suffer us to look anything like this world, to resemble it in all of its poverty of thought and action. No, he wants us to be like his son. He wants us to live like that, to have that endurance, to deal with hostility as he dealt with it, to have heaven in view and to pass through all the pain, all of the ignorance of this age with our faith intact. He wants us to be partakers of his holiness. He wants us to be pure. He wants us to be wise. He wants us to respond in a loving way. He wants us to be patient in affliction. He wants us not to be contaminated by this world, not to give in to it, to concede to it in order to find a bit of peace, a bit of quiet in it. No, he would have us to be like his son. And that's the work he's doing. That's this what we have in verse 9, that shall we not more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live. That live is not simply a kind of bare physical existence. It's actually a spiritually rich existence, that he, the Father of spirits, the one who knows our soul and has insight into it, knows the secrets of our hearts, knows the secrets that we don't even know about ourselves, and he's working on it. And putting it in another way, in verse 11, afterward, painful at the time, but nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Righteousness in respect of our way of life, that we morally are people of integrity, that we are upright, that we are not devious, that we don't do it in some sort of sleight of hand kind of way, that we're upright people. We love justice. We love what's good. We love God-honoring things. We hate what God hates. And there is that about us. And it's peaceable. There is something about it that is very satisfying to the soul, that has a really good effect upon us. It doesn't make us angry. It doesn't make us aggressive. It's something that works within the soul. It makes it very clear, very determined, very much separated from the world, but not sort of angry and denouncing it in some way or other. Just being antagonistic for the sake of being antagonistic. Well, it says, doesn't it, to those who've been trained by it. Trained by it. Well, the fact is, sometimes we resist it. You do. There's a sovereign God bringing sovereign lessons to his children. Father wanting by those disciplines, not just for the sake of, just removing something from us, but in order that we grow in holiness toward his son. But we've got to be trained by it. And that looks to us, doesn't it, to be willing partners in this as children responding to our father, not despising it. Because that's one of the things he warns against. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't get in such a way that you think this shouldn't happen to me. Oh, they can't do this to me. What right has he got to stop me doing this or to interfere with me in that? That's rebellion. And he wants to change that. And that training is that training of repentance, isn't it? It's that training of parting with our own selfishness, to part company with our sin, to be worked upon and to comply with that, to be part of that. And that this is what he is wanting us to grasp. We're going to gain the partaking of his holiness. We want to gain the peaceable fruit of righteousness that afterward will come. Notice it doesn't say in a week or in a year. There's no time set on it, but be sure it's there. It's the promise of God. It will happen, even if you're going to have to wait for it to happen. And it's not telling you right now the kind of when this will end. You know, when will the pandemic end? Well, there's a good question. We don't know that. Neither do we know this. When will this particular discipline end? Well, it may never end, might it? It might be for the whole of our life. Well, it is in one sense, but particular phases of it, maybe for a while, but he won't tell us precisely how long, because we've got to be trained by it. We've got to learn in it. We've got to be vigilant and watchful and listening and ready to learn in that state of preparedness that we're reading the Bible carefully, wanting to know, where are we? Where do I fit in this? What's the best fit for what's happening in me? Which character in the Old Testament, maybe, or character in the New? What verse is particularly one for me to ponder and wrestle with? And we need to be alert. We need to be patient. Can get discouraged, can't we? We want something to happen quickly, and that afterwards can't come quickly enough. And we lose focus. So we've got to be patient. We've got to submit prayerfully. It talks about that, doesn't it, there, that we have to submit ourselves to it, be readily in subjection to the Father of spirits. And that's the training, that we are submissive to it, and that we're prayerful, and that we're alert in our prayers, and we're asking to understand ourselves better, to learn what it is that's perhaps what God is driving at with us, what it is he's wanting to have us remove, or begin to remove, or begin to confront within ourselves, that is an obstruction, those weights perhaps, and those sins that ensnares us. And to have a long-term view in it, long-term view, that we're not just looking for some quick fix, yes, put it like that, not looking just for some present gain just to get out of this and on to something happier and better. He's training us actually that we might be a better fit in heaven. The joy set before us, and he wants us to agree that that's what's set before us, that we are preparing our minds more for that, readjusting our focus to see that more clearly and to live for it more emphatically, more definitely in this life. And so we're to have that long-term view. After all, that's what the Lord Jesus had, wasn't it? A long-term view, not the short-term view. Of short-term view, he would have wanted that cup to pass from his hand and would have settled for that. And 12 legions of angels coming to his assistance, he might have gone for that. But he had a long-term view, and we were included in that view. And we have to get his perspective on it and see that whatever chastisements, whatever chastenings, whatever scourgings we might have to endure, whatever this pandemic is imposing upon us that we might have to still endure. For how long? We know not. We pray, how long, O Lord, how long? But we know that he has an intention, good intention, a loving intention as our Heavenly Father. And he wants us to more and more resemble his son. Nothing less than that will do. Nothing less than that will satisfy him. And if we oppose that, then we oppose his discipline. We're fighting against his training plan. And we'll find we don't progress. We won't grow. We won't move on. We're stuck. Stay in the same place. And that would be tragic, wouldn't it? So we submit, well, happily to him. Let's put it like that. Submit happily to him. And even though it's painful, We know it's for our good, and we know we're in good hands, loving hands, our Father's hands. And that relationship with us is one that will mean, well, it's not going to be a quiet life, not on earth, but it's going to be a wonderful life when finally we get to heaven, won't it?